All right, well, good morning, and we'll start lesson 7 of Heaven Taken by Storm, and we're looking at chapter 9, the arrows of reproof and apostasy. Okay. Well, let's review a few of the items we discussed last week. So, how identify a few ways Satan fashions temptations for us. How does Satan fashion temptations for us? Yeah, that's right. He uses what we give him. He doesn't have to bring things from the outside near as much as simply excite things from the inside. So how does offering violence to the world differ from offering worldly violence? Yeah, it's spiritual. And what do you mean by that? That's an answer that might mean a lot of things. Don't use bazookas. That's right. Yeah, that's right. And really, who are we fighting against when we're fighting against the world? Well, sort of ourselves. Yeah, that's certainly an element of it, but fighting against other things. Yeah, it's fighting against Satan again. Really, we're fighting against a system of doctrine, an idea of what the kingdom of men hold in common. So you might think of it in terms of those values that sinful men hold to be dear to them. Might be one way of looking at it. All right, and so for the last question for review is identify a few ways we may offer violence to heaven. How do we offer violence to heaven? Does anyone remember the picture associated with the false idea of offering violence to heaven? What it could be characterized as? One of the pictures we distributed.
Fighting windmills?
Yeah. Don Quixote. Yeah. So it's not a quixotic endeavor to fight against, to offer violence to heaven. So how do we offer violence to heaven? What's one way? It's been a recurring theme.
By prayer.
What kind of prayer?
Violent prayer.
That's right, yeah. Yeah. Does anyone know at what velocity our prayers ought to hit heaven? They're pretty fast, yeah, that's right. We'll let those other guys be in the infantry. We're in the artillery, right? Yeah. Our prayers get to heaven in the fastest means possible. Okay. Well, this week we cover a chapter that's a little bit different. Watson's not discussing the duties that have been prescribed to us as much as looking at objections and answering those objections and then reproving Christians as well for certain characteristics that exist. And I doubt we'll get past chapter 9 this week. It looked like the material was going to be longer than I anticipated. So we'll pick up the chapters 10 and 11 next week. So, at the opening of 9, in the first couple sections on the reproofs are a description, three words used to describe Christians: slothful, the idle, and the lazy. Those words are not quite the same thing, but they all connote a certain disregard for work or intense effort, and unless you were to describe lying in a state of rest as intense effort. Generally speaking, they have the idea in mind that somebody is not willing to do very much. So the idea that someone could be a Christian and still be characterized as slothful, idle, and lazy in terms of living the Christian life is completely foreign to biblical teaching. That's not an idea that is in alignment with certainly what we've discussed in our brief New Testament survey last week of characteristics of the Christian life. So I want to make sure we're differentiating a few things. We're not talking about people who are in their various callings or working night and day, being a homemaker, a teacher, whatever the vocation that God gives you. There's certainly different levels of work required for that particular station in life. And the Bible has a lot of proverbs and other descriptions of people who are lazy and slothful and idle, and we know we should disregard that. We should be hardworking individuals in our calling. But the kind of hardworking individual in our calling is not the same thing as the violent Christian. Those are two different thoughts. They're not one and the same. So, last week we covered in a very brief overview at a very high level we tried to paint a picture of the abundance of different words that are used throughout the New Testament in describing the what you might call a near fever pitch of intense industry in the Christian life itself. Now, this is characteristic of not so much people who are trying to be excellent in their calling or in their studies or whatever their station is, but people who are serious about offering violence. So a few of those words that we covered were learning to abhor things that are wicked, that are evil, being fervent or always abounding. That we wrestle was a word that was put forth. We are in earnest. We are immovable. We are steadfast. We are diligent. And finally, the passage we looked at the opening of this study, that we are violent people. Christians are a violent lot. Now, these are just a few of the words, but they do paint a picture of people who are aggressive in pursuing what their interest, what their ultimate interest is. So this tendency toward laziness in the Christian life must be universal, common to all mankind, for the New Testament to enjoin us to aggressive behavior on a repeated basis. So, if you remember that Peter made a point, we looked at one of the earlier lessons in his first epistle, of saying how helpful it was for them and how it wasn't inconvenient for him to remind you and to remind you and to remind you of what the Christian life, how it is to be lived. So you look at what the New Testament writers have put in motion, and then Watson uses a description that he says comes from St. Augustine on the idea of idleness in the Christian life is like being buried alive. Now that's a pretty vivid description. I thought about putting a picture of people being buried alive, and I thought, well, that might be just a little over the top, so I didn't do that one. But there is an idea that, so we've got Augustine, who can tell me roughly when Augustine lived, within 100 years or so. When's the time of Augustine? Yeah, roughly. So you've got Peter in the early New Testament era, you've got Augustine, and you've got Watson, and he says that he describes Christians who are like Leviathan, where they dream of playing all day long. Now, I did get a good picture of Leviathan playing all day long that I hope will stick in your minds as a contrast of what you should not be like. So we've got this example from biblical writers, and we could, of course, do a survey of the Old Testament and find the span of time includes all of the writings of the Old Testament that God's people are to be active in pursuing their inheritance. But we certainly see just over the last 2,000 years that godly men have observed, and biblical writers have observed, that Christians have a tendency toward laziness. Now, mind you, we're not talking about the kind of laziness that keeps them from working. There are remedies from that. You know, if a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat, right? You know, his hunger will provoke him to industry. That's a self-correcting mechanism. It's a good idea. But that, what do we do about the offering violence part, being fervent? Well, that usually takes some prodding, right? And that's what this class is all about, is to be prodded, provoked, and pushed into being a violent people. So, just how bad is slothfulness in the Christian life? You know, if it's really rather trivial item, then we don't have to spend much time on it. We can move on to weightier things. But there are two reproofs offered in describing slothfulness and how we should respond to it. The first is an example given to us by Satan's diligence. That Satan himself is a diligent individual. You can't fault him for being lazy. He's a diligent individual. And then the second reproof comes to us as a warning from Jesus Christ. So the first passage I want to look at comes from the book of Luke. And I'm going to read a few verses here out of chapter 8 on how the devil is industrious in his endeavors. This is the passage of the Gadarene, what's often called the Gadarene demoniac. It says, "Then they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, 'What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me.' For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness." So, read that passage, and what exactly are we to get from this? Well, there are two things I want to mention. First is how diligent Satan is, right? So, this man had demons for a long time. Satan was busy, and not with a burst of energy, but over a long, protracted amount of time, was able to keep this man bound up in his sins. And the second thing, or along with that, is that the demons had often seized him. So perhaps this man would come back to his right thinking and not. I don't know exactly how this works when you have a legion of demons. I'm not an expert at this, but it's a problem, right? They often seized him, all right? So the second thing is just how busy it kept everybody else around him as well. So Satan was able to keep many people active with his work in afflicting this one man, because somebody had to go get these chains, somebody had to try to bind this fella and keep him from hurting others or doing whatever it was that he was supposed to do. And so, what's the point of this? Satan is eager to build his kingdom too. He's quite eager to. And when he finds someone that he can abuse in this sort of fashion, he does so. And he does it with a great deal of vigor. Now, it doesn't explicitly say that this man was tormented day and night, 7 days a week, but neither does it indicate that this fellow had an occasional lapse into demonic possession of some sort, right? So I think the weight of what these scriptures portray is that Satan's busy, and it kept this man and it kept the people in this community very, very busy. Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 5:8 that our adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. In other words, he is busy about the work that he has. He's busy walking about like a roaring lion. A roaring lion is, if I remember correctly, is a hungry lion. Maybe one that's about to scare somebody or something. But they're not a sleeping lion, right? And so this lion is roaring and walking around all the time, seeing what kind of mischief that he can generate. So, now, if I were to leave this lesson with this idea of saying, wow, look at how hard Satan works, you too ought to work very hard as well, I would say that's pretty bad advice. I find to be rather useless and unmotivating. It's sort of like being told to eat beets because there are starving children other places in the world, right? You know, and you sit down and now, we never eat beets at our house. Never. So that's not something that we would do in our house. We would never tell someone to eat beets. But I'm sure you get the idea that you need to do this because there are people over here who don't have the same advantages that you do. And you think, well, why don't we just mail these beets to them? You know, and then everybody would be happy, right? Everybody would be happy. So being told to work harder because somebody else works hard and you want to do that as well, it strikes me as is not altogether helpful. Now, in a way, it sounds like it ought to motivate and help you look at what Satan does. But in reality, I think it's not going to do anything for you. Now, let's take a different look at it. Satan is busy, and I think it's a valid use of provoking us into good and godly works to be violent toward heaven. So let's step back and not use him as a role model of someone who's simply diligent. Alright? Okay, Satan is a role model, but not in this sense. Let's take a look at it in a different light. Let's think that Satan, these are the stratagems of a real and rather vicious enemy that you have. And that this ought to change your behavior. Your adversary, the devil, your enemy, the devil, who is in not sworn allegiance to the devil, that's what everybody who is in his line of work swears allegiance to. He's the one. He's our enemy. He is the enemy that Christ defeated by stomping his head, right? By crushing his head. Okay. It's your enemy that's busy working. This isn't a question of whether Christians ought to eat more beets, they ought to work a little harder because, well, that's some sort of ideal characteristic and we're simply applying more and more burdens on people to have to discharge your duty. No, I'm telling you that your enemy isn't sleeping. That your enemy is busy. Doing what? Being as particularly vicious and cruel as he possibly can be. And he's out to devour. So this ought to provoke you to be of good works and to be diligent for the kingdom of heaven, because there are things you can do to fight against the devil. So we should know that, well, let's back up for a second. Another part of 1 Peter 5:8, we've read this verse a couple times, so I'm not going to read the whole section again. It says to be sober and to be vigilant in your fight against him, because your adversary, the devil, is going about like a roaring lion. Now, we can rest knowing that God has defeated this enemy, and the work does not sit squarely on our shoulders. It's not up to us to personally defeat the devil. God has done a fatal blow to him. But God has also told us that we are at war, and we are to fight. So though he has crushed the enemy, the battle is not ended. And that is where we pick up with Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20, which I am going to read. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand any evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist in truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, take the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. Take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now that's an excellent passage, and it's a familiar passage. But rather than look at each particular element and how this particular battle gear fits with this battle gear and how we use those things, step back for a moment and let's not lose the perspective that we are at war. And the metaphor, the description that Paul is putting forth in this battle is that we should be properly prepared for it and we should be prepared to wrestle. So no one would imagine going into battle to wrestle with an enemy and thinking that they can accomplish anything of significance through sloth, idleness, and laziness. And the enemy comes out to wrestle against you so that he can make you sin, so that he can drive you to despair, so that he can make you useless for the kingdom. That's why we're at war, for the honor and the glory of God. We're there to fight against an enemy who is insistent on fighting against us. Galatians 6:1 also has an interesting way of describing what happens when people are fall into sin. It says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." So even this idea of of this brother of ours falling into sin is delivered to us by Paul in a sense of being overtaken, that this has come upon him and has swamped the poor guy. And we're not trying to describe that people don't have a choice and that they could have resisted. That's not the point of these verses. The point of these verses is to help understand the violent language behind the way we approach the Christian life. And it is a very violent way that we must approach it, lest you be overtaken in any trespass. So there are more than enough from either last week in our New Testament survey or this week in looking at this Ephesians and the Galatians passage to convince us that slothfulness, idleness, and laziness are not ideal characteristics of good soldiers. So that removes the possibility that you could be a pacifist or that you could be a conscientious objector. There's no room for escape. You've been conscripted. You're in a battle. That's it. God is the one that puts you in this battle. Now the question is, for whom do you fight? You got to serve somebody, as Bob Dylan once said. You got to serve somebody. You're at war. The only question is, what patch are you wearing to show your allegiance? That's the question to ask. Well, in Matthew 25, in verse 26, there's a long passage of the parable of the talents. Where, due to time, we're not going to read this. But Christ rebukes the man who was entrusted with some talents. You remember there were different people entrusted with different amounts. And Christ calls him a wicked and lazy servant. Now, the guy didn't actually lose anything, did he? No, in fact, he found a secure way to preserve that which was entrusted with him, right? He did. Some of us would think that would be downright commendable. Except Christ calls him wicked and lazy. Out of equating the two sins, that your attitude was one of trying to preserve these things and to try to hide being buried alive. Maybe that's where Augustine got the idea, burying these talents. Well, Christ condemns laziness as wickedness. And the servant, if you'll think back on the parable, wasn't asked whether or not he wanted to take the money for investing. His master gave him the money and said, come here and do this. And it is precisely what God does with us. He says, do this. So, remember, you got to serve somebody. And Jesus is not going to be impressed with laziness as an excuse. Not at all. So we are at war. All right, well, that's the first section on sloth. Are there any questions or comments? All right, well, then we'll move on to formalism. You remember from Pilgrim's Progress, the formalist and hypocrisy. Remember those two characters? Well, they're both with us today, formalist and hypocrisy. So Watson, I think, asks a very helpful question regarding formalism. He says, what violence is there in a form? What violence is there in a form? Now, I have heard tales at my house, legends actually, about the military prowess of J.D. in his shooting ability with airsoft weaponry. But do you think those legends would be as effective in the minds of young boys if we simply put up a statue of J.D. out in the middle of the woods and all we had was a form of J.D.? No, it seems all quite silly, right? Now, think back years ago to a man who was full of himself, Nebuchadnezzar. He built a form, didn't he? And he said he wanted everybody to worship this form. Was there any power in that form? There was, actually. Not in the form itself, like it was a god, but what backed that form, right? So what backed that form was, worship me or I'll throw you into this fiery pit, right? And start you on fire and burn you up. It didn't quite turn out that way, like he thought it would. But there was power behind the form. So the form in and of itself is not the problem. Certainly don't want anybody thinking when they leave here today that it doesn't matter in what way we conduct our lives in terms of being kind and full of good works and charity toward all. That's important. But merely having a form and thinking that form and the substance are one and the same thing is where the grave mistake occurs. Having a form on the outside but not having any violence on the inside, there's no threat from that form whatsoever. In fact, the devil is already using you as a useful idiot, if you'll think of it that way, if all you have is form and no power. 2 Timothy 3:5 reminds us that there are people out there who have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. And how do they deny this power? Well, they don't possess it themselves, and they deny it's a life-changing experience. So your lifestyle actually does reflect rather vividly what's happened in your heart. And what Watson is describing is if God has really done a violent act in your heart by taking a heart of stone and turning it to a heart of flesh and putting His Spirit within you to dwell, this ought to show up in certain places. It shouldn't be something that is merely a form. Watson describes these individuals as being like tombs in the church, with have their eyes and their hands lifted up to heaven, but have no soul. What a beautiful picture. Right? Completely useless. Nobody is going to be scared by something like this. Now, the form is important. We require people to act in a certain way, right? I mean, there are certain rules and restrictions on the Christian life that exist for a good reason. But the formalist denies the power of sanctification or the necessity of sanctification. The formalist isn't a threat to anybody. So the real temptation here is to embrace Christianity structurally, but to deny all of its furnishings on the inside. It's a temptation for everyone who doesn't want to fight, people who simply want to look good. And since people can only look on the outside, right? We can't look inside and see how hot your heart is. It is easy to fabricate a genuine imitation Christian, right? It's easy to have all the outside stuff. You may even be able to hang a banner that says, "I was homeschooled," right? There is simply no end to the credentials that you could hang, and at the same time be as cold as ice on the inside and be like one of those statues. Their eyes up to heaven aren't a threat to anybody. So one of the objections later in the book that Watson tries to answer is to why people are formalist, and that is because they enjoy the profits and the performance of this life. There's simply too much to have to give up if they were to really adopt this violent disposition. So underlying the calm veneer of formalism lies a deep fear of losing one's status or position or honor or that of overall well-being. But I remind you that just because other people might not be able to see what's on the inside, don't think for a moment that Satan doesn't understand exactly how to trap you in your life. And don't think that God doesn't know what's on the inside. You're not fooling anybody of significance. You might fool me, you might fool your parents, you might fool people around you in church, but, I mean, who are we, really? We're not your enemies. And you're not going to give a final answer to us at the end of your life. But if the fear of how you'll look in other people's eyes is what is keeping you as a formalist, well, then you have much more to fear on the last day. Well, the third item that he discusses is that of conscience. So he portrays and describes conscience as something that can be silenced, and sometimes even for a very long time, but this conscience can't be kept under wraps forever. It eventually will erupt. So kind of the description he has is that if conscience is writing down men's sins, keeping a tally of them, and conscience wants to knock at the door and say, "Hey, you need to listen to me. I'm telling you about what you're doing." And you do all that you can to snuff the light, to snuff the voice of what's being said. But it writes down men's sins, and when at death they shall be forced to read the handwriting, it will make their hearts tremble and their knees smite. This, I fear, is too common for men to offer violence to their conscience, and then what will be the issue? So those who will not hear the voice of conscience shall be sure to feel the worm of conscience. So one of the things that keeps people being violent from heaven is they redirect their inward violence to silence their conscience so that they can stay, they can remain and abide in their sins. Well, that seems to work for a time, but this list that's being developed of all of your sins that conscience is reminding you of may not seem to be important now, especially when you're young. But you can imagine as death is creeping into the room and he brings with him a list of all of your shortcomings. What are you going to do then? Your violence has already been expended, hasn't it? You don't have the strength to fight anymore. And now you have to see this writ against you and what it entails and the judgment it brings. If you spend your life being violent against conscience, you're not spending your life offering violence to the kingdom of heaven. Hebrews 2:15 has this idea, people who are not living in the fear of God, that they are suddenly gripped with the fear of death and are unable to shake it. To whom are you going to turn at that last day, when you've not made heaven your friend, when you've not tried to storm heaven, and you spend your life being violent against your own conscience? Who's going to be your ally in that day? It is the gift of God to chide you for your sins. Do not resist him. Take heed, therefore, how you hear what God has to say. All right, so let's move on to number four. We've only got a few minutes left, and I have some other things I want to press. Conscience and violent heresy are two things I didn't want to spend a lot of time on, but if you have comments, we'll take them at the end. So violent heresy, that's kind of an interesting topic, and it seems rather removed from us, rather remote. So how does the church as a church, What weapons does she have at her disposal for combating heresy? So, what can the church really do to a heretic? Now, we know what they've done in the past to heretics, right? And people who were pretended or accused of being heretics. But really, what can the church do today? What would you expect the Reformed Presbyterian Church in North America in all of its splendor and glory? How would you expect them to descend upon a heretic? And what kind of dreadful act would you envision taking place in judgment?
Elders carefully trying to protect and correct and pray for and instruct. And
yeah. Let me,
before excommunication.
Yeah. Let me put the picture before you. Imagine 150 people sitting together at the big sky lounge at Geneva College contemplating the future of the church. It's not a very glorious thing. It's not like you'd walk into some NATO command where there'd be monitors everywhere and people with little headsets and those nifty little microphones that come out right here and people shouting orders and people saying, yes, sir. And you get the sense that a missile is being launched somewhere to go somewhere else and do something dreadful, right? I mean, the church doesn't have much in the way of carnal weaponry, does it? Now, it does have its weapons, but it doesn't have the kind of splendor in its weaponry that the world usually likes to possess. So, one of the heretics mentioned was Arius. Now, for extra credit, which I don't actually believe, that's just a tag to get you enticed to answer the question, what heresy, extra credit, in fact, as an aside, kids, you ought to tell your teachers that you have a theological objection to the idea of extra credit and tell them that you've sworn to a subscription against works of supererogation and therefore are unable to participate in extra credit. But, well, setting that all aside just for a minute, what heresy did Arius promote? I'm sure you've talked about it sometime this week. What did heresy promote? Know your enemies. Know them. What did he promote?
Christ was not God of very gods.
Yeah, he denied the divinity of Christ and various things, yeah. But that, in short, denying the divinity, yeah. So, What did the church do about this? Did they decide that it was time to be unified and that we're all going to get together and they had a group hug? No, that's not what they did. The church had an obligation to withstand such teaching and to condemn it. So, Arius was condemned as a heretic. He was condemned. Now, what do you think about that? I say, rejoice in the truth. Rejoice that God preserves His church. We ought to possibly even have, let's celebrate Heretic Eviction Day. We should be quite glad that God preserves His truth through His church. We should be violent in preserving the truth through the church. And one of the ways that takes place is condemning heretics. So, with that in mind, what do you think about the reaction of the church, and not necessarily thinking of church as just a local congregation, today in addressing the teachings of popular contemporary men? How about the strong stand our denomination and our session have taken against people who have taught differently on justification? Are you taking offense on behalf of those who have been determined to teach a different gospel? Or do you rejoice that God preserves His truth in His church? Are you ready to be valiant for truth? Isn't that another character from Pilgrim's Progress? And violent for the kingdom's sake? Well, how is it that you can be violent against heresies, right? I'm not asking anyone to run out and tackle someone on the street who happens to be practicing some abhorrent form of theology. But what you can do is be quite supportive and rejoice in the decisions that the church has made when they are aligned with what the Bible says. We're not claiming the infallibility of the church here, but you get the idea. You can certainly rejoice in the decisions that the church has made. Now, let's take it another step. What about the excommunication of people within the local congregation? Will you support the work of the Holy Spirit as it's carried out through the elders in enforcing matters of doctrine and practice? Or will you be violent in opposing them by inwardly rebelling and fomenting anger? You see, this idea of being violent for heaven really has a lot to do with us right here, doesn't it? There are times when this church has said, this doctrine is unacceptable, and we are not going to countenance it. There are other times when the church has said, these individuals have lived in a habitual state of sin, and were excommunicated. Now, we don't rejoice in the demise of another individual. That's not what we're rejoicing in. We're rejoicing that God is preserving His church. We are being violent for heaven when we do these things. Now, this doesn't mean that anybody, including the elders or the delegates at Synod or somebody, gets a free pass, and we're not advocating that there is a infallibility that is inherent within the office of elder and such. But when considering that the conduct of any one elder or that of the plurality of elders, whether it be at session, presbytery, or whatever, or of the whole denomination, bear in mind that nobody gets a free pass. It is Christ who rules His church, and He will direct it and chastise it as necessary. Christ is the one who is ruling, but we have an obligation, to rejoice in the truth. All right, so we're going to move on to inward violence, the fifth way we have violence. Now, nobody would dare claim that they are a complete pacifist, right? Everybody, as we looked at in an earlier class on nature of temptation, has anger, lust, passion, and such things in the inside. And it's considering these internal characteristics of ours that the devil uses in tempting us. So, in one sense, we might be a pacifist outwardly, but we're certainly not a pacifist on the inside. We all have these embedded sins. So, today, people today talk quite a bit about being passionate for this thing or passionate for that thing. Everybody's got something passionate, fresh coffee beans or something. Everybody is passionate about the silliest things out there. But the Bible addresses these uncontrolled passions, anger, lust, malice, hate, envy, greed, revenge, right? pride. These are all things that cause turmoil on the inside of an individual. They've been the ruin of many, many men. So the Colossians 3:8 and Titus 3:3, we're running out of time, so we're not going to get to read those. I'll refer for your own reading in Romans 1:26 and 27, describe in vivid language how we are at war. And we have a battle within to fight. And you have a calling to be violent in executing that war. So you can't claim that I'm a pacifist at heart and I don't believe in violence. One of your greatest enemies, well, you. You're the one that's in the way. You're the great obstacle. You're the one that needs to be conquered. And be grateful that the Lord Jesus conquered, as Lord Jesus Christ has conquered Satan and taken the sting out of death and given you a new heart so that you can be prepared for war. Because prior to this, you were dead, right? But not just dead, you were dead in trespasses and sins. You were at war with God, and He's the one that made peace with you. You need to be allied with Him in conquering all the malice within. So there is... I'd really like to cover lethargy and one of the objections. So I'm going to go rather quickly through this last part. Sluggishness. Sluggishness is not due to some physical incapacity, not the kind of sluggishness that we're referring to. Sluggishness is rooted in unbelief. If you're lazy and idle and sluggish, the problem is, or the solution is to repent and believe. So, Watson brings up this point when he says, what evil have you found in God that you leave off your former strictness, that is, a more zealous time in your life? Has not God fed you with manna from above and given you His Holy Spirit to be your guide and comforter? Has He not made you swim in a sea of mercy? What evil have you found in prayer that you're less violent for it? Have you had sweet intercourse with God? Have you not sometimes been melted and enlarged in so much as you have thought yourselves in the suburbs of heaven when you have been upon this mount? The solution to becoming more violent, to break free from the sluggishness of the Christian life, is to remember who God is and why He can be trusted. It's to remember what His character reveals and how kind He is to us. To remember that He draws us to Himself in mercy's sake. God is good to you even when you are not. Remember the passage in Matthew 7? Ask and it shall be given to you. To knock, to seek, to look for. And the comparison is certainly one of being diligent. But the comparison is also is that, look, you know how to do good things, relatively speaking, to people around you. What father would give his son a stone or a serpent when he asked for something to eat? And one of the points Christ is bringing from this is, your Father in heaven is good to you. You can trust Him. You can trust Him that being violent is what He wants for you. You can trust Him that being violent is where He will meet you. You who grow more dead in God's service and leave your first love give great advantage to Satan. The less violent you are, the more violent he is. The less you pray, the more he tempts. You see, the work of the Holy Spirit in transforming you, in sanctification, is to make you holy. It's to increase love and appreciation and admiration for what God has done and for who He is. And what kind of onerous burden are we trying to put on each one of you? Prayer? Meditating? Singing? Hearing the Word? Reading the Word? Self-examination? Keeping the Lord's Day? Engaging in holy conversation? Weren't those some of the duties that were prescribed? That's a whole lot easier than if I were to say, love one another. That's a requirement of the law, isn't it? Love one another? Isn't that a summary of the Ten Commandments? Do you think that's easy to do? You can't do that. You'll fail. You won't make it another 20 minutes by fulfilling that law perfectly. But what about these other things? The beauty of these other duties is that God has said, here is where I will meet you. You will find me by attentive hearing of the word, by prayer and meditation. What we are enjoining you to do, the burdens we are putting on you are burdens of grace that will not weigh you down and keep you from heaven, but will propel you to heaven, to meet with Christ. Because he has promised that through these means, he will meet with you. Beloved, break free from your stupor, from being sluggish and lazy and idle, and put the means of grace to use and take heaven by storm. Running a little late, but we will, we're not going to get to cover some of the objections, but that's all right. Are there any comments or questions before we end this class? Oh, I didn't even get to take the picture. Sorry about that. Pass them along. First one is Leviathan at play, which I think resembles many Christians. And we will look at chapters 10 and 11, the uses of examination and exhortation, and the exhortation continued. Maybe a little more of a natural break there.